I would encourage you to open up your Bibles this morning to Ephesians, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And yes, we are beginning our new series this morning. I was going to push Proverbs a little bit further, but I have been studying Ephesians so much and spending so much time preparing for it that I really wasn't able to give my time to Proverbs like I should. It's difficult preparing two messages at the same time. And so I decided that it was time to close Proverbs and then devote our attention now to our new series in the book of Ephesians. The other reason why I just have to make this confession. I have a weakness. It's a strength, but it's also a weakness. And that is that I have been trained, and I'm very comfortable with expository preaching. That means I like to open up a book of the Bible and start at verse 1, chapter 1, and I like to move my way through it and give it to you as God gave it originally. And I don't say that to brag. I'm just saying that that is what I'm comfortable with. And when I have to jump around a lot, And Proverbs tends to be more topical. It's more of a topical approach to preaching. That is the time when pastors often, sadly, revert to the things that they want to say rather than the things that God tells them to say. And that's one of the weaknesses that I have. It's very easy to jump onto a hobby horse and this is what I've been dying to smack the people of God with. And so this is what I'm going to talk about today. The wonderful thing about expository preaching is because the text itself is telling you exactly what to say. You don't have to be creative. You don't have to come up with something. The text of Scripture tells you what to say and even how to say it. And so I'm thankful for that. And hopefully you're not too sad that we're finished with Proverbs. And I'm not in any way denigrating our series in Proverbs. I'm not doing that. I loved Proverbs. It was enriching to me. To think about some very practical issues that it addresses. But this morning, we are turning now to the New Testament, and specifically, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I'd like for you to all please rise in honor of the reading of God's Word. We are not going to cover the first chapter of Ephesians, but our scripture reading this morning will be chapter 1 in its entirety. Let us read together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is the word of our God. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow before your inspired and inerrant word, we acknowledge, Father, that this is no mere word of man, though it was penned by a human being named the Apostle Paul. Your Holy Spirit moved him along to write the very things that you would have him write. And so, Father, we pray that as we approach this text this morning, just like we do every morning, that we will recognize that we are hearing the word of the Lord. And Father, may our hearts be open. May our eyes see the glory of Jesus Christ. May we be instructed in the things of God. And may we be encouraged to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. I pray, Father, that you would help me to communicate clearly and accurately this profoundly rich letter of the New Testament. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning we embark on a new sermon series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Of all the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, Ephesians stands as one of the greatest. John Calvin called Ephesians his favorite letter. Armitage Robinson called it the crown of St. Paul's writings. Another dubbed it the queen of the epistles. I was talking to someone this week and we were talking about what was Paul's greatest epistle. And of course, the first one that came to our minds was Romans. And so we all concluded that Romans was really the crown of Paul's epistles. But we also concluded that if Romans is the crown of Paul's epistles, then Ephesians is the jewel that's set in the center of it. Ephesians is a profound book. John Stott, in his very helpful commentary on Ephesians, writes the following about Paul's letter. He says, and I quote, "Many readers have been brought to faith and stirred to good works by its message. One such was John Mackay, former president of Princeton Theological Seminary. To this book I owe my life," he wrote. He went on to explain how in July 1903, as a lad of 14, he experienced through reading Ephesians a boyish rapture in the Scottish Highlands. He said, "I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes toward other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened. I had been truly made alive." John Mackay never lost his love for Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In a series of lectures at Princeton Seminary, he referred to Ephesians as the distilled essence of the Christian religion and the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith. He added, "This letter is pure music, and what we read here is truth that sings. It is doctrine set to music." And I just have to say that I feel exactly the same way. As I have studied this letter, preparing to give it to you, I have been deeply moved by its contents. I have been richly edified. And I have concluded, and I've read this book again and again and again over the years, and this time it was different. This time it was richer, it was deeper. Ephesians is truly a stunning masterpiece of divine revelation. And it is my prayer that this beautiful, magnificent letter will have the same impact on your life as well. You know, the book of Ephesians could very well be the most contemporary book in all the Bible. And I think you'll see that as we start to unpack it over the weeks and months, and God willing, years. There are a lot of things that are going on in our world today. A lot of things that are taking place that produce a lot of anxiety in our hearts. We see so many things that make us question what we believe. Is our faith in Christ strong enough to stand up to the challenges that we face? Because as we look at our culture, we see that it's changing at a breakneck pace. Things that were considered fact just 10 years ago are now widely questioned. We've seen the mainstreaming of things that were always considered taboo. We've seen the mainstreaming of same-sex marriage, abortion, transgenderism. We've seen conflicts all over the world. We see the death of democratic institutions in country after country, and we begin to wonder, what is going on here? What is happening? The very nature of truth and reality are now questioned. And it's not just what's happening outside the church. We have seen Christian leader after Christian leader fall into moral disgrace. As I said one day, I was reading a book and there were 16 pastors that had endorsed a particular book that I was reading, and a quarter of them had fallen morally by the time I read that book. We've seen pastors and church leaders abuse those in their flock. And some are asking the question, seriously asking the question, is Christianity really true? Was Jesus Christ truly the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Is the church really His glorious body, or is it just a fraud? Consequently, many have decided that it's time to deconstruct their faith. In other words, they want to tear down what they've always believed about God and Christ and the church and salvation, and instead reconstruct something new, something that will line up more with where the culture is and how the world sees reality. I've read and listened to many of the testimonies of those who have deconstructed their faith, and quite frankly, I have found most of them to be unthoughtful and shallow. I think Matt Chandler was right when he said that this whole deconstructionism and turning away from the Christian faith is really just the latest fad that boring Christians tend to get into, with little more substance than a TikTok challenge. You see, what's really going on here is that Christians are facing a world that is difficult and hard. Christians have always faced a world that is difficult and hard. But Christians of yesteryear actually had a faith that was deep enough and comprehensive enough to be able to deal with it. And today, we don't. I mean, millennials and Gen Zers, if they think that they're the first Christians to ever ask, how can a good God allow suffering in the world? Christians have always asked that question. The Bible itself asks that question. And if that question is enough to cause you to deconstruct your faith, then I would suggest you didn't have much of a faith to begin with. The fact is, too many American Christians simply don't have a theology deep enough or comprehensive enough to deal with the questions and the struggles that Christians have always had to deal with throughout history. You know, when we think about all the things that are happening in our world, and they are difficult, but it's not unprecedented. History has always been bad. Christians have always faced opposition. There have always been pastors and church leaders who have abused their flock. Hurt will be something that you will always experience in the church and outside of the church. It's part of life, living in a sinful world among sinful people. Now, to be fair, others have deconstructed their faith because they were maybe brought up in a home that was rigid or legalistic, or sometimes their parents were harsh or unloving. And because their parents named the name of Christ, they associated all of that with Christianity itself. And so they deconstructed. Now, in many cases, it's fine to deconstruct the legalism and the harshness and all of those other things that were never part of Christianity to begin with. It's fine to deconstruct those things. But why throw out the baby with the bathwater? Why throw out Christianity itself? Well, it's because there was a lack of depth in their theology. They were unable to discern the difference between the wheat and the chaff, the essence of Christianity and the legalisms that Christians often embrace, because they didn't have a theology deep enough and comprehensive enough to be able to tell the difference. And so they throw it all out. I think you might be able to see a pattern here. And that is that biblical illiteracy and a superficial theology will not be sufficient for you to struggle and deal with the questions that Christians have always had to deal with and have always had to struggle with. And they've done it throughout history. You see, beloved, that is why we come to church on Sunday. That is why we open up our Bibles, and that is the reason why we hear the Word of God expounded. That is why we read the Bible in our own personal time. That's why we read books on theology. Why? So that we can deepen our faith, so that we can deal with the questions and the struggles that Christians throughout history have had to deal with and struggle with. And that is why we're studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I believe that pound for pound, Ephesians is the most comprehensive, the deepest, most practical, and most beautiful theology in all of Scripture. This letter will equip you to face the challenges of our ever-changing culture, and it will also inspire you to be the church. To be the church. To invest yourself in the purpose of God for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. I believe that is exactly why Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. One of the things about Ephesians that I have always been impressed by is that as you read Ephesians, you don't find any problems that Paul is addressing. He's not addressing immorality in the church. He's not addressing divisiveness and all of that. He's not, you know, you go through a book like Corinthians and you find a lot of problems he's addressing. And in fact, most of his letters are dealing with problems in the church. Ephesians deals with no problems in the church. In fact, some have even struggled with why was it written in the first place? What problem are you addressing, Paul? What do you want the Ephesians to know? What do you want them to change in their lives? And Paul says, nothing. I want them to know who they are and to revel in the fact that they have been made alive together with Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly places, and they have been united into a mighty church that God will use to transform the world. That's why He wrote this book. And so we turn our attention to Ephesians. You know, anytime you study a book of the Bible, you need to have the big picture in mind before you start to delve into the details. And one way that you can do that is by reading the entire letter nonstop. I would suggest that you do it once a week as we move through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And the first reading, I don't want you to say, oh, what's going on with predestination? What does that mean? And what's this adoption mean? And I don't want you to do that. Put it all aside and just read. And let God's word, through the Apostle Paul, in the letter of Ephesians, wash over you. You know, it's only 6 chapters. Not that long. You could do it very, very easily. And I discovered just this week, that if you have an ESV app, there's an audio function on there in which you get to hear the beautiful voice of Kristen Getty reading the Bible in that gorgeous Irish accent of hers. I sat down with a cup of coffee and, man, it was just beautiful. Just wonderful to listen to her voice. Matter of fact, she's going to be the one that reads the Bible to me for the rest of my life. You know, it's so beautiful. Yeah. But the reason why I say that you need to read the text before you ever get into the details is because if you don't, then you have the danger of missing the forest for the trees. As I've said, you know, a lot of people, when they start reading Ephesians, right out of the gate, they hit verses 3 and 4 and 5, and man, chosen before the foundation of the world, and what does that mean, and what is it just us, or other people, or who's chosen, who's not, and all of that other stuff, and we say predestination, what's that mean, and on and on and on, and they haven't even read the rest of the book. And what ends up happening is, you start diving into the details, and then you miss the message of the book. It's like, you know, if you read a letter from someone that sends a letter to you, and what good is it if you take the letter and just, you know, read the first 2 sentences and then start just analyzing and dissecting and having big discussions about the first couple of sentences? Why would you do that? No, you read the entire letter. That's how you find out what the message of the letter is. And so that's what I encourage you to do. Read Ephesians for your spiritual benefit. Set aside all of the big doctrinal questions that Ephesians brings to the surface. And these are very important doctrinal questions, and we will get to them, perhaps more than you want to. But we first need to have an overview. We need to have the message of the book. We need to appreciate that. But it's also important that I give you some background of the letter so that you can see the overview of the letter, so that you can see the message in this by way of looking at the letter kind of at a 30,000-foot viewpoint. So I want to do this morning is give you a few points of introduction to the book. You should have your notes. I've got some notes on both sides, both on the front and on the back, so you might want to follow along there. But I want us to look, first of all, at the author of Ephesians. The author of Ephesians. In verse 1, we find it. The author is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That name, Paul, is huge in church history. Besides the name of Jesus Christ himself, Paul stands paramount. He has written the vast majority of the New Testament, and there are books that, like Luke and Acts, that he didn't write, but while he didn't write it, he was the apostle behind it. He was the one making sure that this book was correct, that these books were correct. He was huge. And yet, the name Paul, while it is huge in church history, the name itself is a very small name. It's a very humble name. What was he named before Paul? What was his name? Saul. He was named after an Israelite king. And an Israelite king, by the way, that was chosen because of his stature. He was tall. Because of his strength, he was a powerful man. And because of his good looks, Saul is the name of pride. But now his name is Paul. And Paul is not a Jewish name like Saul is. Paul is a Roman name. And you know what Paul means? Small. Small. I used to be Saul, proud, self-assured, self-sufficient. But now, I'm just small Paul. I'm a nobody. So he's a small name, he's a humble name. But I would also suggest to you that this name, Paul, was also a name of hope. You see, by taking a Gentile name, he immediately connected with Gentiles who wondered if the God of the Jews could ever love them. I mean, that's a very good question. I mean, if you look at chapter 2, verse 12, it says that Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope in the world. But Paul's Gentile name gave them hope that God does love the Gentiles. And not only does he love the Gentiles, but he actually brings the Gentiles to himself. He's brought them near by the blood of Christ. And that would have been an incredibly important truth for the Gentiles. And through the progress of the gospel, Paul actually became the apostle to the Gentiles. Because he was the one who connected with the Gentiles. He understood the Gentiles. And the Gentiles understood him, even though he was a Jew. But this change of name also points to the hope of a new beginning, a new identity. You remember who Paul was when he was Saul. He was a persecutor of the church. He killed Christians. There was no one among all of the opponents of Christianity and the opponents of Christ, there was no one that was more zealous than Paul. He hated the Christians. He hated the way. And he did everything he could to wipe them out. And yet, we know from Acts 9, that glorious event when Paul was on his way to Damascus so that he might receive letters to widen his sphere of persecution, and God met him in Damascus, knocked him off his horse with a bright light, and the voice of Jesus spoke to him. And Paul's life, Saul's life, was forever changed. And at that point, he was given a new identity, a new purpose. And so if this Saul can get a new name and a new identity and a new purpose and a new start, then it means that we can too. That we can too. But hope is also found not only in his name but in his title. You'll notice there that he calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The word apostle in the Greek literally means one who is sent. One who is sent. It is roughly similar to the idea of a missionary. A missionary is sent someplace. Okay? When we sent the Hutts to Africa, we sent them as, in one sense, as apostles. In other words, they were sent, right? They were sent. And what were they sent to do? They were sent to preach the gospel in Africa. But the Apostle Paul and the 12 apostles actually had a different sense of their apostleship. Their apostleship, yes, was to take the gospel to the world. They were sent by Christ, but they were also given authority. They were given the authority of Jesus Christ. So the one who is sent, this apostle, is sent with divine authority. An apostle of Jesus Christ had the authority of Jesus himself. And so we are to understand that this letter was written to the Ephesians and it is written to us in the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Paul's words here in Ephesians are not less than in any way than the words of Jesus himself. And that gives us hope. That gives us hope. You know, when the Apostle Paul wrote this, this letter, he was in prison. And some have wondered if he was in prison in Ephesians, which, you know, there was a time there when he was where he could very well have been in prison in Ephesians, but there's nothing in Acts that actually says that he was. But some have suggested that perhaps he was. Again, no evidence. Most scholars agree that the prison that he was in during this time was actually when he was in prison in Rome, and that he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. And he knew the Ephesians because Acts 19 tells us that he was in Ephesus for 3 years preaching the gospel and leading people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he was very well known and very beloved in Ephesus by the Ephesian believers. But he sent this letter to them to encourage them in their faith. So that's the author. Secondly, the recipients. The recipients of Ephesians. In verse 1, we see the recipients, and that is to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul calls them saints. Now, often when we hear this word saint, we think of, you know, a statue in a church someplace where you light candles around it, or we think of some holy man or something, some extraordinary person, some elite Christian, you know, something like that. That's what we often think of when we think of saints. And yet, Paul is speaking to all the believers in Ephesus. And by extension, he's speaking to all believers everywhere. That is, that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and God places you in Christ, then you are, by definition, a saint. You are a saint. You have been declared as holy. You have been set apart for God's purposes. That is a saint. But secondly, these recipients, they are saints who are living in the city of Ephesus and are, look at this, faithful in Christ Jesus. faithful in Christ Jesus. You see, this is the reality of us all. We might live in West Lafayette. We might live in Lafayette. We might live in Delphi or Brookston or something like that. But regardless of where we live, we are at the same time faithful in Christ Jesus. We might be German. We might be American. We might be Chadian or Brazilian or Chinese. But wherever we get our passports, we are still faithful in Christ Jesus. And as chapter 2, verse 6 says, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This is glorious when you think about it. Regardless of where you live, listen, regardless of where you live, regardless of where you hang your hat, regardless of what your nationality is, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Right now, at this moment, sitting in that pew, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So no matter where we live, our true home and our ultimate citizenship is in the heavenly places in Christ. You can think about it this way. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, it tells the Ephesians that they are in Christ. This word in Christ, you will find that little prepositional phrase, you will find that again and again and again and again. It is one of the major themes in Ephesians. But Ephesians tells us that we are in Christ. But then the last three chapters of the book tell us how to be faithful in Christ in Lafayette or in West Lafayette or in our homes, in our families, in our schools, in our job sites. John Stott says this. He says, and I quote, all Christians live both in Christ and in the secular world. Many of our spiritual troubles arise from our failure to remember that we are citizens of two kingdoms. Our tendency is either to pursue Christ and withdraw from the world, or we become preoccupied with the world and we forget that we are in Christ. That's the tendency that we all face. If you could create a graphic, so to speak, to understand how this looks, you could take a big circle. You wrote a big circle, maybe on your notes or whatever, a big circle. And that big circle is the world. Lafayette, the place I live. And then draw another circle in the center of that circle, and that is the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of Christ. That is my in Christ relationship. And so what that means is that I live in both places. I live in Christ. That's my priority. That's my ultimate citizenship. But I live in the world. The Bible refers to us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Remember, we had a series on the church and we talked about this and what an ambassador is. You remember, an ambassador is someone who lives in an embassy, right? And that embassy is in a foreign country that is not his. And so he lives in Zimbabwe, perhaps. And there's an embassy that he lives in, and that embassy has the flag of the United States of America above it. And that is sovereign U.S. territory. But he's living in Zimbabwe. And not only is he living in Zimbabwe, but he's also speaking to the people of Zimbabwe with the authority of the President of the United States. That's what we are. So the church is an embassy flying the banner of Jesus Christ, and we are in the center of the world. So we live in the world, but our allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And we speak to the world. So, but how can these Ephesian Christians be faithful in these two kingdoms? How can we be faithful? We see this and we're like, we're supposed to be faithful. We're supposed to be faithful in the place that God has placed us. But how can you be faithful? What is the source of our faithfulness? Well, let me just tell you that the source is not in you. It's not your willpower. It's not because you're stubborn. There's only one source of your faithfulness, and that is the only way that you can be faithful. Some of us have chargers for some of our electronic devices. Some chargers, and I've seen a few of them, they have like a cradle, right? Like a cradle, and you set your device in it, and it sits in that cradle. And while it's sitting in that cradle, it is surrounded by the cradle, it's held up by the cradle, but it's also receiving power to charge the device. And so at the same time, the cradle surrounds it, but also gives power to it. And I would suggest to you that that is exactly what Paul means when he talks about being faithful in Christ. Because that's the source of our faithfulness. It's in Christ, not in us, in Christ. And so when you are in Christ, we're surrounded like that cradle. We're surrounded by the character and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it's His righteousness, not my righteousness, that makes me faithful. I am faithful because I'm clothed in His righteousness. His shed blood has washed away my unrighteousness and given me His righteousness. But while I'm surrounded by His righteousness, I'm also receiving His power. The power that I need to be able to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That's how you are faithful. Because we live in a world that's constantly telling us, here, take this. This will make you feel better. This will make you famous. This will give you, satisfaction. We live in a world that's constantly trying to lead us away from Christ, to lead us from faithfulness in Christ. And so we need power. And so Jesus has sent His Holy Spirit to be power for us. So how can I be faithful? I'm faithful because of Christ's righteousness. I am faithful because of Christ's power. Not mine. You see, that's what enables us to be faithful. Now you might be asking yourself, well, wait a minute, Pastor Kenny. I understand that. You just made that really, really clear, and thank you. Thank you for the whole, cradle and phone and all that. That's really helpful. But why am I not faithful? I mean, you can describe to me what the source of faithfulness is, and I can understand it. But why is it that I'm not faithful? Why is it that I just run off with the world? Why am I so preoccupied with the things of the world? Why am I so defeated by sin? Why am I not conquering? Why not? It's because you think it's your righteousness and your power that gives you faithfulness. That's often where it's found. We live in our own power, and we live in our own righteousness, and it is never sufficient to make us faithful in this world. Let me just tell you, if it is your righteousness and your power that you are leaning on to make you faithful wherever you are living, I'm going to tell you, this world will eat you alive and spit out the bones, just like it has with everyone else. Our faithfulness comes by Christ's righteousness, not my own, and His power. That's critical. That is critical because these saints who are faithful in Christ lived in a city that was not a comfortable place for Christians to live. But they were called to be faithful in that city. And we're called to be faithful in our city. Well, let's talk about the city. Let's talk about that city. Let's talk about the location of Ephesians. The location of Ephesians. You'll notice in verse 1, it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was the fifth largest city in the ancient world. Some suggest that the population was 250,000. Now, that doesn't seem very big to us, but in the ancient world, that was a metropolis. It was enormous. Originally, it was a Greek colony, but by the time that Paul wrote this letter, it had become the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And so it was a Roman city. It was a city that had a lot of political status and a lot of clout. There was a lot of pride connected with living in Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was a diverse city. It was filled with every nationality, every language, every religion. And some of us wonder, wow, is diversity something new? No, it's not. We have always had cities that were filled with a lot of different people from a lot of different places. But Ephesus was also a commercial center, which meant that the people who lived in Ephesus were driven by one thing and one thing only, and that is money. They loved it, they acquired it, and they amassed it. Money was what made Ephesus go round. But Ephesus was also a city that was wholly given over to idolatry and the occult. The city of Ephesus was the headquarters of the cult of Artemis, also known as Diana. Diana's temple, or Artemis's temple, was destroyed in the middle of the 4th century BC. But it had been rebuilt over time to become one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a massive thing. And people came from all over the world to see this great temple to Artemis. Artemis was believed to be the one who brought babies to women, who brought the food from the fields and meat from the forests. She was a female deity. She was called the Queen of Heaven. She was called Lord and Savior of us all. The city of Ephesus believed that all their prosperity came from Artemis. In fact, there was an entire workers' guild of silversmiths who made a fortune on selling little silver idols to Artemis as a devotional piece for worship. But she was not the only god in Ephesus. Historians tell us that there were no less than 50 gods that were worshipped in Ephesus. The imperial cult was also a huge factor in Ephesus. The imperial cult was really emperor worship. Emperor worship. You see, Rome needed to get in control of Ephesus because Ephesus was prosperous, had a lot of money, and so they wanted to control it. And so they brought in the emperor cult. And what the emperor cult was really the idea that the emperor, the Roman emperor, was sovereign over all deities and over all gods. Now, he didn't really care to have any religious devotion heaped up on him. He was a political god. But he became the way in which you could get to all of your other gods. He didn't care what god you worshipped, as long as you worshipped that god through him. And Caesar worshipped the imperial cult. The way you entered into it was by saying, Caesar is Lord. And many people did that. Christians refused. And because Christians refused, they were often persecuted because they did not bow the knee to the emperor. It was also very common in Ephesus for people to practice magic and the occult in addition to idolatry. In fact, idolatry and the occult were so huge in Ephesus that it became a major factor in their economy. If you look at Acts 19, and we won't look there now due to time, but in Acts 19, we learn that Paul spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus, and he was so successful in his ministry that he saw many, many, many people come to Jesus Christ, and them coming to Jesus Christ had a major impact on the economy in Ephesus. I mean, so many people were coming to Christ in Ephesus that there was a book burning that took place, and that was all their magic books. So they had all these people who had magic books, the occult books. And they all got together and they burned their books. And when they burned their books, Acts 19 tells us that the value of those books was 50,000 pieces of silver. Burned. Not only that, but the silversmiths were also feeling the heat because people weren't buying their little silver idols anymore. And this became such a big problem that Acts 19 tells us that there was a silversmith by the name of Demetrius, and he gathered together all of the silversmiths in the city. There were a lot of them, and they created a riot. They stirred up a riot against Paul and his companions, and the entire city was in an uproar because people were coming to Christ. Now, can you imagine living in a city in which when people come to Jesus Christ, you are threatened with violence for that? That's what happened in Ephesus. So being faithful in Christ Jesus in the city of Ephesus was not an easy task. But beloved, I would suggest to you that it's not an easy task for us living here. It's not easy. The persecution might look differently. It might have a different character. But it's all the same. We see Christians and even the church openly mocked in the houses of power. We're marginalized. That's nothing new. We've always been that way. We have a history of being marginalized and mocked. Our Savior was marginalized and mocked. You remember He said that a servant is not greater than his master. If they hated you, or if they hated me, they will hate you. So we are called to be faithful in difficult, hard places. I want you to notice, fourthly, the grammar of Ephesians. The grammar of Ephesians. We've talked about this before in Paul's letter to the Romans, but there is a grammar to Ephesians, and this grammar tells us a lot about the nature of the gospel. Let me tell you what I mean. You can divide the letter of Ephesians into two halves. The first half is chapters 1, 2, and 3, and the second half is chapters 4, 5, and 6. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Paul devotes 3 chapters in telling us what God has done for us in Christ in making us His people. Okay? For 3 chapters, he does that. And then, beginning in chapter 4, going all the way to the end of the book, in chapter 6, the focus is on what we are to become in light of what God has done for us in Christ. But here's the important thing. He spends 3 whole chapters outlining and explaining what God has done for us before he ever gets to telling us what he wants us to do. 3 chapters. You see, what's important to understand about the grammar of Ephesians is that when you go to chapters 1, 2, and 3, virtually every verb that's used is in the indicative. You know what that means? He's just stating facts. These are the facts of who you are. These are the facts of what God has done for you in Christ by making you one of His people. And it's not until chapter 4 where he starts getting into imperatives. Okay, now here's what you do in light of what God has done. Now that's important. That's really important because for a lot of us, we grew up in churches where we went away every Sunday discouraged because the pastor harangued us about all the things we needed to do. You need to start doing this more. You need to stop doing that and stop doing this and start doing that and on and on and on. And you walk out and you're just discouraged and you're like, how am I going to do that? I can't even do what I'm supposed to be doing. And yet every Sunday you give me another list of things to do and another list of things not to do. And so you feel discouraged. And the reason why is because there was a breakdown in the grammar of the gospel. We see it in Ephesians. The first half is all about who you are, what God has done. And then he gets into, now here's what you do. Beloved, that is so important for us to understand if we will ever be able to live the Christian life with joy. Is that we live daily in light of what God has done. What God has done for me. I tell people all the time, wake up in the morning and the first thing you do is preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of who you are in Christ. And just bask in that. Bask in what God has done in Christ in making you one of His people. And bask in that long and hard. Before you ever think about, now what do I do with it? You see, I believe that if you live in light of who you are, it's a whole lot easier to become what you are. Chapter 5, or fifth point by way of introduction. The message of Ephesians. What is the message of Ephesians that should be on the back of your notes? Well, this letter focuses on what God has done through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and what He continues to do through His Holy Spirit in building for Himself a new society, a new humanity called the church. The book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, is really about the church. The church. The message of Ephesians is how God has chosen, predestined, adopted, and redeemed a broken, frail, sinful people to become a new community, the church that He will use to transform the world according to His purposes. There's a story that's told about how Jesus had a meeting in heaven and He wanted to tell all of the angels what He was going to do. I want to unite all things in heaven and on earth. I want to bring it all to pass. I want to redeem the planet. And here's how I'm going to do it. And all the angels leaned in to listen. And He said, you know all those sinful people that are on the planet? Remember them? You know, they're just running around sinning all over the place. They could care less about God or me or anything. They're just kind of living life for themselves. You know those people? And the angel said, yeah. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out and I'm going to go get a whole bunch of them. And I'm going to pull them out of the miry clay. I'm going to die for their sins. I'm going to forgive them of all their sins. And I'm going to take those weak, frail, sinful people and I'm going to put them together in a church. And that church is going, I'm going to use that church to bring redemption to the world. And there was this really awkward silence in heaven. Finally, Gabriel broke the silence and he said, what's your plan B? There is no plan B. There is no plan B. Beloved, we are the ones that God has chosen to fulfill His purposes. And so with that message in mind, you can analyze the letter as follows. That we have new life in Christ, in which God has given us in Christ. He has given us new life in Christ. We find that in chapters 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. And then there is a new community, that is the church, which God has created through Christ. We find that in chapter 2, verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 21. And then there's new standards which God expects of His new community, which is namely unity and purity. And then there's new relationships into which God has brought us, which is harmony in the home and hostility toward the devil. Chapters 5, verse 21, all the way through to the end of the book. By the way, that comes from John Stott's commentary on Ephesians. Very, very helpful. I like the way he lays that out. But beloved, this message is huge for us. Because you see, the church is in decline in the West. Every sociologist, every thinker agrees. The church in the West is in decline. And it's in decline in the United States as well. And the church of Christ needs renewal. But what kind of renewal do we desire? The first question that we must ask, if we're going to see the kind of renewal that we desperately need, the first question is an individual one. Who am I? Who am I really? What is my ultimate identity? You know, the world talks a lot about identities, identities, identity. We even have a thing called identity politics. Everybody's big on identity. I'm African American, I'm German American, I'm this kind of American, I'm that kind of American, on and on and on and on and on. And there's just this idea of dividing up everyone according to their identity. And we need to come to terms with the fact that my ultimate identity is not where I'm from. It is not the color of my skin. My new identity is all wrapped up in the new creation that God has done in me. I am in Christ. That's my identity. But the second question is a corporate question. The second question is, and if we're going to bring renewal, the kind of renewal that the church desperately needs, the second question is, what is the church? I mean, what is the church? Can you answer that question? Very few Christians can. What is the church? In other words, what is its essential being without which it ceases to be a church? I mean, the church does a lot of things, but what is its essence? See, that's what we need to understand if we're going to see renewal in the church of Jesus Christ. We need to ask those questions: who am I and what is the church? And I believe the book of Ephesians will give us the answer. I believe that God will use the book of Ephesians in our church to bring renewal and revival. I believe that. I'm praying for that. And I encourage you all to pray with me toward that end. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you, we stand at the mount, at the foot of a mountain called the Book of Ephesians. And even though it is a book that is less than half the size of Romans, it's much smaller than Isaiah. But in terms of the theology that it expounds, it is a mountain. And I pray, Father, that we would scale it. That we would climb to its peaks. And that we will look out over the vistas of God's amazing purposes in this world. God, I pray that you would bring renewal and revival to our hearts. Help us to not be like the Ephesians in Revelation, who forgot their first love. But help us, Father, that through Ephesians, the letter to Ephesians, that we would again fall in love with our first love. That we would see ourselves not as mere individuals, but that we are members of the very body of Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of Him. Father, that is a powerful, powerful statement. I pray, Lord, that you would make that statement a reality to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.